Well, do open your Bibles up to Exodus 3, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 55 in the church Bibles. And while you're doing that, let me say it's a great joy to be with you today. Some of my Christian heroes are in this room, and I spent four very, very happy years here. And we're really sorry that Claire and the kids can't be with you today. We know that's the real reason why I was invited. Just logistics and all those sorts of things. And thank you very much for your prayers for us as a family. This last year have not been an easy year, and I look back and I'm amazed that we've got through. And I think what I have learnt more than anything is the power of people's prayers. So thank you very much as a church family. I know many of you have prayed for us. Well, what I want us to do today is I want us to get lost in the world of Exodus 3 and 4. And I want us to learn that God is in the habit of disrupting our lives and saving and sending. God is in the habit of disrupting lives to save and to send. And this morning I want us to see three things in the passage. First of all, a strange sight, and then a strange conversation, and then a strange command. Am I on the microphone? Shall I press the button? Shall I turn it on? That would help, wouldn't it? Yeah. Exodus 3. And a strange sight. So it's worth pointing out, isn't it? We all know the book of Exodus. You've seen the film. You've either seen The Prince of Egypt or the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments. Depends how old you are. And it's worth pointing out that the first two chapters of the book of Exodus cover 400 years. 400 years in Exodus 1 and 2, in which the Israelites suffered terribly in slavery. The rest of the book of Exodus, however, all the way from chapter 3 to the end of the book, is 1 year. So you move from fast forward to slow motion. And that 1 year, which is the rest of the book, is a year of jubilee. It's a year of jubilation and a year of liberation. And the description of that year begins not in Egypt, but in Midian. The section before Exodus 3, you've seen Moses escape from Egypt. Do you remember? He'd murdered an Egyptian. And now Moses has been rejected by his people. Pharaoh's got a death warrant on his life. And as a result, Moses escapes. He becomes a migrant. And he's offered a place to stay by this man, Reuel, who is the same man as Jethro in our passage, and the same guy. Jethro, Reuel, gives Zipporah, his daughter, in marriage. And now as the chapter begins, Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. Moses at this point is 80 years old. Just think of that. Moses has not even got his commission yet, and he's 80 years old. And any thoughts that Moses would have of being God's deliverer, any thoughts that he would be the man that would lead the people of Israel out of slavery has probably vanished, hasn't it? Out of Moses' dreams and Moses' thoughts. However, unbeknown to Moses, things are about to take, aren't they, an extremely surprising turn. And you have to figure that that day started as, well, exactly the same way as every other day had started for 14,000 plus mornings. So the night before, as he's sleeping, he's out under the desert stars with his flock, perhaps with Mount Horeb over him. He sees no meteor flash in the sky. There is no voice from heaven as he wakes up that morning. And there's no angel tapping Moses on the shoulder saying, "You've got to pay attention today, boy. Something really big is going to happen." No, the sun came up. The sheep are sheep. And Moses staggers to another day in his wilderness office, serving as his father-in-law's assistant shepherd. And then this happens. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. So in Moses' mind, it's just another unremarkable morning with the sheep. And all of a sudden, he notices that this bush is burning. Now, normally that is not worthy of consideration. You've got to figure that Moses, in that environment, would have seen a bush or two catch fire. Perhaps a lightning strike
and there's a basic desert scrub bush catches fire. That wouldn't be that unusual. And it would only take a few seconds for that bush to resemble burnt toast. When we did this, when I preached on this passage in Ealing, we had old Christmas trees that someone had brought to the church garden. And so we went outside after the service and burnt them. Have you burnt an old Christmas tree? It's a wonderful thing to do in Camberwell. What happens when you burn an old Christmas tree? Incredible flames. And yet it lasts 2 seconds at the max. And over the years, Moses would have seen bushes burn. And they leave, don't they, a little pile of smouldering stick and ash. But this is different because the bush had not burned out. Moses, you figure, just stood there watching and watching as it burns and burns and burns. And Moses thinks to himself, this is bizarre. So he turns aside from the path he was on in order to go over and investigate. And once God sees that he has Moses' attention, he talks to him. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God uses this strange sight to interrupt Moses' normal route along a beaten path that he was so familiar with. And now let me suggest to you, God is not in the habit of using literal burning bushes to get your attention, is he? And my attention. But I do want to say this to you, that God is in the habit of disrupting your life and my life with strange things. And the fact he has to, doesn't he? Because Moses, like so many of us, is going along with the ordinary flow of life. He's keeping his head down, he's doing his job, he's living his life. And the truth is, unless something had come in to interrupt his normal routine here, he would never have started to seek after God, to search after God. Moses would never, when the alarm clock rang that moment, he didn't sit up, yawn, stretch, and say, I tell you what, I'm going to search for God this morning. What do you think, sheep? Should we do that? He just never would have done it. And you and I would never normally do that either. For most of us, nearly all of us, isn't it? Life is too busy. It's too distracted. We're too disinclined to ever search for God. And more often than not, something has to happen to us because we will never give God the attention that he's due on our own. Something strange has to come along, something out of the ordinary, something inexplicable. In other words, when God disrupts our journey off the beaten path, it is often something, isn't it, that contradicts our view of reality. So really, what a burning bush is, in a sense, if you lift it up to a level, it is something that contradicts our view of reality. As you think it should be, a paradigm bomb that explodes your view of life. The way A, burning bush, challenges us, well, you say, if A is true, then B cannot be true. It cannot happen. And then when B happens, you suddenly realize A can't be true. So this burning bush, it contradicts his view of reality. And that's exactly what happens here with Moses. You have to realize Moses has been in this part of the world before. He knows these parts of the woods. Moses is not thick. Moses knows the properties of wood and fire. He knew that either a bush burns, and when a bush burns, it is burnt up and is consumed, or a bush is cold and intact. So here is a bush that is burning, but was not consumed. Here was something that showed him that his understanding of life didn't cut it. What's going on? That there's something more to life than he understood. Here was something to get him to turn aside, in the words of the passage. Now, this happens in life, doesn't it? Let me give you three ways that it happens. There's inexplicable trouble in our lives. It can be on a global scale, can't it? An earthquake, a natural disaster, or something like that. But for us, it's normally something different. It's a diagnosis. It's a phone call from the police. It's a text message. It's a revelation of someone's character. And we just didn't see it coming. We thought our job was secure, and then we were called into the boss's office, and suddenly we're out of work. There's bad news from the doctor. There's a phone call to say that somebody has died. And trouble quickly comes upon us. and it quickly destroys our views of reality. We thought we were in control of everything. We thought we were competent to run our own lives, but suddenly we realize that's not true at all. And your view of reality has to change because of the trouble that's come to you. Or an inexplicable person. There's a person you know, possibly, she's gone through the most horrendous year in terms of her personal circumstances. But this woman has a poise and she is calm and she has a peace that you cannot fathom or explain. So you asked her about it recently. And she said, well, let me tell you about it. I'd be lying to say that life has been easy. I've had some really, really bad days, but overall I've been able to cope through the strength that I have in Jesus. And your view of reality suddenly crumbles because of how that person is able to deal with terrible suffering. You just didn't think about it before. Or an inexplicable emptiness in your life. Boris Becker, do you remember him? He was the youngest Wimbledon tennis player ever. He's now the coach of Novak Djokovic, kind of chubby, ginger-haired German that he is now. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But Boris Becker won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. He was rich. He said this: I had all the material possessions I could want, money, cars, women, everything. I know this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop star who committed suicide. They had everything, and yet they're so unhappy. I had no inner peace. There's an inexplicable emptiness. You can read Johnny Wilkinson's biography as well about that. And you see, the burning bush can take many forms, but the message behind it is always the same, because God is involved. It is saying to you, stop, do not ignore it. And that is true whether you are a Christian this morning or whether you are not a Christian this morning. God gets your attention. And I don't know about you, but we constantly need our view of reality reformatted. Because we can easily slip into the routine, can't we? We can easily slip into the rut of thinking, I've got this Christian life all sorted and I've got it sussed. I've got God in the box. I know how everything works. And I understand how God works. And let me say, that's a very dangerous place to be. And it's a place that God does not let you stay in for very long, does he? Because God sends onto our path a strange sight of a burning bush to get our attention again. Strange sight. Secondly, a strange conversation. Look at verses 4-6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You might say, well, what's strange about that? What's odd about that? Well, it's strange because there's a seeming contradiction, isn't there? Can you see that? There's a seeming contradiction in the words of God to Moses, because God's first words to Moses are to address him by his name. That's a powerful thing in itself, isn't it? That the God of the universe, the God who created all things, would know Moses' name. And he addresses him by that. And not only does he know his name, but he knows exactly where he was that day. And he knew what he would be doing. And there's no need for Moses to introduce himself to God, because God already has very personal, intimate knowledge of him, as he does of every one of his children. And it's worth noticing, isn't it, that God doesn't just say Moses' name once. He repeats it. And in the Bible, when you repeat something, it signifies a kind of magnitude. It's like bold font. It's like underlining something in the Bible. So, for example, in Genesis, there's a situation where the author is describing deep pits. But he doesn't say deep pits. He says pits, pits. He repeats the word to give a sense of the size and magnitude. And when you come to a name, that principle applies too. When a name is doubled or repeated, it adds to the emotional intensity. That's why when God is described, he is the only one who is described three times, who is holy, holy, holy. And when someone's name is repeated, it is a sign of deep love. And so in this passage where he says, Moses, God is saying, I am longing to be in relationship with you. And that is what God does here with Moses. Moses. And then he says, not a step closer. You say, what? I love you, keep your distance. Well, God explains the reason. The reason for the distance is there in verse 5, isn't it? Verse 5, it says this. It says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. It's not holy ground in and of itself. That's ridiculous. God is the holy one. And because God is present there, it's holy ground. It's the first time in the Bible where the word holy is used in connection with God. And God's holiness is, in essence, his goodness. It's more than that. It is what sets God apart from you and I. And central to his holiness is his moral purity, his perfection. And that is why God shows himself here as fire. In fact, fire pervades the book of Exodus as you read through it. You don't just have fire here. When God brings the law down, fire comes down on Mount Sinai. When God leads the Israelites, how does he do that? Through a pillar of smoke by day, and by night, fire. And at the end of the book of Exodus, what is at the center of the tabernacle? Fire. Why? Because God is white hot in his moral purity. And therefore, for sinners like Moses, and for sinners like you and like me, God is literally too hot to handle. That just as a burning building is impossible to enter, even for rescue workers in protective gear, God is totally unapproachable because of his holiness. And it is his holiness that demands Moses, don't come too close. Do not take a step closer to the burning bush. It is his holiness that causes Moses to voluntarily hide his face. He's afraid to look on the one that he thought he could just casually go over and check out. That what began as curiosity in verse 3 turns into a source of fear and reverence, verse 5. And Moses gets a crash course in holy etiquette. And let me remind us all that this revelation of God's holiness is not some ancient history lesson that's got no relevance to you and I today. It has every relevance because, like Moses, we are unholy. And you might not have murdered someone like he did, but you will have had to today, as you worship God, confess your sin, like I have. And to acknowledge that God is holy and you are not. And the Bible teaches that every single human being, you, will stand before the throne of God's judgment, like I will have to. And when that day comes, unless we are holy, we will be condemned to everlasting punishment. And that is a very, very sobering thought, isn't it? When people hear that, they often kind of try and do some damage control. That's what we do. There's a couple of ways we do that. One is to exaggerate our own holiness. We're very good at that. So I can prove that I'm a pretty good person. I'm nice to people, and maybe God will accept me. So we enter into this lifelong project of trying to promote ourselves. We try to prove to others how good we are. We compare ourselves favorably to others. And immediately when we meet people, we size them up to see whether they are superior or inferior to us. And maybe we try to promote ourselves by putting other people down. It makes us feel better. For others, the damage control is not actually maximizing our own holiness and goodness, but we try to minimize God's holiness. So we minimize his standards. What does Jesus want? Jesus just wants you to try your best, we say. Nobody's perfect. And when we do that, what we do is we turn God from a God of fire into a God of clay, plasticine, Play-Doh. Play-Doh, it's the bane of my life. Play-Doh, it gets everywhere, doesn't it? That wretched thing when you have to press down on the Play-Doh and the hairdresser and your child cuts it and you find you've got it on your suit and your trousers. Play-Doh, it gets everywhere, doesn't it? But the great thing about Play-Doh is you ram it in the pot, so you can turn it into any shape you want. And that's what we do. We want a God that we can mould into our own preferences. We put him into the mould of our little culture. We want a clay God, not a God of fire. So people say, don't they, I need to find a faith that suits me. I have to explore that. How will this faith affect how I spend my money, who I sleep with, how much I drink? And at that point, you're looking for a clay God. A God who suits your preferences. You're not looking for a fire God. You see, clay, it is molded by the touch of it. You children, you touch the plasticine, and the plasticine takes on the shape of your hand. But you touch fire, and fire burns you. And that is the God of the Bible. Which means that we have to fit to him. He doesn't fit to us. And if you want the real God, the true God, he is the fire God, if I can put it like that. He is the holy God, the God of the Bible. Who can, and I guarantee will, contradict you at times. Who can and will tell you things that you don't want to hear. In fact, if the God that you follow never contradicts what you think, you are not worshipping the true God. I promise, this is the God who, if we try to approach him on our own merits, will say to us, not a step further. Not a step further. Because he is holy and we are not. And yet, that can't be the final word. God wonderfully doesn't just say, keep your distance. He's already said, Moses, come. Don't come closer. How do those two things fit together? If God is so holy, how can he deal with Moses? How can he deal with you and I? And the answer to that question is because of a mediator. I want you to look at verses 2 and verse 4. Can you see verse 2? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So it is pictured for a few brief moments in time and space, the bush is the temple of the living God. It is the place of God's presence on earth, isn't it? It's where God dwells for that brief moment. But it looks like there's two people in the bush, doesn't there? Do you see that? Verse 2, who's in the bush? The angel of the Lord. But in verse 4, can you see it's slightly different? We're told God called him out of the bush. So who is it exactly? Well, tonight, if you come back, I hope you will. We'll go on to Exodus 3 and 4. Moses asks, who should I tell Pharaoh what your name is? Who should I says, who sent me? And God says, I am, that's my name. Tell them that I am who sent you. In John's Gospel, we read of the occasion when Jesus was having a discussion with the Pharisees, in which the Pharisees were asking, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Who are the real Jews? And towards the end of the discussion, Jesus said, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Jesus replied, Jesus, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Now either that is very bad grammar on Jesus' part or he's making a point, isn't it? Jesus takes the very name of God and he reveals himself. He takes the very name of God that God reveals by himself by in Exodus 3, and he applies it to himself. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, Do you want to know who was in the bush in Midian that day speaking? Do you want to know who was in the bush on that day in Midian speaking to Moses? It was me. That in some mysterious way, this angel of the Lord in the bush was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He was a mediator. And that explains how Moses could get anywhere near close to the bush and not be consumed and not be ash himself. It explains how God can be fully holy and different to you and I and yet still enter into a relationship with people like Moses, a murderer. It's because of the mediator, isn't it? And friends, that mediator's name is the same today. It is Jesus. The New Testament tells us that when Jesus came in human form, when the incarnate Jesus came, he entered into fire again. But this time it was different. Because that fire was the fire of judgment. And the time came when, as a substitute and as a sacrifice, he took the fire of God's judgment so that you and I don't have to. That on the cross, God's perfect holiness and perfect love come together. That God's holiness demanded payment for anything short of 100% holiness on your part and me on my part. But God's love demanded that we be saved from paying our own penalty. Because if you and I have to pay the penalty for our unholiness and our sin, we don't exist anymore. We are punished and condemned, and there is no intimacy. There is no relationship. And so Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Every last drop. But that picture, Jesus went into the fire of God's wrath and was consumed so that you and I do not have to be consumed. It's a really old, isn't it? A slightly hackneyed illustration. My congregation get fed up of me using it. But a family even, that are hiking in the prairies in a dry and arid part of the world, let's say in the bush in Australia, and they hear behind them a forest fire. It's approaching them, and they are moving. It is moving faster and faster than they are moving. But instead of running, the father takes out a box of matches, and he lights a match. And he burns a large circle of grass right beside where they are, and the family stands in the circle as the fire passes by. And the family remain unscathed. Why? Because fire only passes over somewhere once. And God's justice demands that sin be paid for just once. Not twice or three times, just once. And that if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore the fire of God's judgment already, 2,000 years ago, hanging on the cross. And you now shelter in the circle underneath that cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. Because there is no more fire. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The God of the bush, the holy and the loving God, invites you. And he says to you, come, there is nothing to stop us having this most wonderful relationship because of my son, the Lord Jesus. A strange conversation. And then 7 to 10, a strange command, number 3. Do you see verse 7 to 10? Just notice here, he is the God who sees and the God who hears. And the God who knows. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, doesn't he, I have heard, I have seen, I know. And so I've come. I've come to rescue my people from something. From something to something. I'm going to deliver them to Egypt from their slavery to a spacious and good land oozing with milk and honey. And you can imagine Moses finally thinking, great, God is going to do something. God is finally going to rescue my people. And then God says, now Moses, you go. You go to Pharaoh. And you bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses must have thought, no, you must have got this wrong. You have just said, you are going to do it. And Moses comes up with five excuses why he shouldn't have to do it. And while God's command seems strange to Moses, it didn't seem strange to God. It made perfect sense. For God, there is no contradiction at all that he will do something in person and that he will send someone. Here it's Moses. Because you see, God works through means. That's how he works. God normally accomplishes his will through the obedience of his servants. And that would be the case with Exodus. God is going to rescue his people. But he's going to rescue his people through his servant Moses. And the deliverance of Israel will ultimately, it will be God's work, won't it? God says, I am the one who is sending you. In other words, you are going with my backing and with my power and with my authority. And Moses, that is part of the reason why I showed you this burning bush. Because the bush shows you something of what I'm like. It shows you something of my nature and my being and my power. That I have all power over all nature. Bushes do not normally remain unscorched when on fire. But as you're going to see when you get to Egypt, Moses, neither do rivers turn to blood normally. Nor do frogs and flies and locusts invade a nation. Nor do gnats. Nor is there great dust. Nor do hail and darkness fall on command. But you go back to Egypt with the full backing and the commissioning power of God who is over all creation. Moses, it is me who is sending you. I am like the burning bush. I never flicker in my brightness. I never flicker in my holiness. I never run out of fuel, God says. I am totally self-sufficient. It's me who's going to rescue the people, Moses, but I'm going to do it through you, my servant. And that is essentially how God works. And so you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and just as God commissioned Moses, Jesus issues a command to every follower of his who is standing there, and I believe every follower since, which includes you and me. And he says this. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, I am going to save people. And I'm going to rescue people. And I'm going to transform their lives. And I'm going to turn their lives upside down. And I'm going to do it through you. And just as God could have saved the Israelites through Moses, or without Moses, actually, Jesus could have done all his work without us, couldn't he? But the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work through the means of ordinary, broken, earthly people like you and me with massive skeletons in their closet like Moses had. And I think in Exodus 3, God shows us that in terms of what he works through, if I can put it like this, any old bush will do. There is nothing special, is there, about the burning bush in the wilderness. It's an ordinary bush. But it was the one in the bush that made the difference. 40 years earlier, if we can play with the image a little bit, Moses saw himself as this kind of fine, upstanding-looking bush, impressed with his own foliage, strong branches, lush green leaves. Now 40 years on, Moses is at a point where he doesn't think he's worth very much at all. And God says, it's not in the state of the bush that matters, it's who is in the bush. It's who goes with you. And it's so important for us to remember that, isn't it? Some of us, we clam up in the workplace or in school when there's even a sniff of a conversation about Christianity. We find ourselves go rigid because we think, I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. Or we tend to trip over our words. We get nervous. We get quite shy. And we're hesitant to think, to speak. And we bottle it. And we think, could God ever use me? There'll be some of us here who are hesitant to pray out loud because we're afraid that if we pray out loud, we're somehow going to say the wrong thing. And there are some of us maybe here who are hesitant to build relationships with people in the church. So we keep them at arm's length because we don't want people to judge us and we don't want people to think bad of us. But you see, the God of the bush is the God who says, anything I ask you to do, I go with you. That I am the one who sends you. I am the one who equips you. I am the one who empowers you. And God says to you this morning, you are not the power, I am. And so as you leave this morning, let these words go ringing in your mind and in your heart. God says, as I commission you, as I send you, I am with you always. I am with you always. And the last time I checked, always means always. And I am with you always. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray.